Father God, we thank you that you are a great God and a great King above all gods, that your hands made the heavens and your word spoke the world into existence. And Father, we pray that as we listen to Paul speak this morning, as we look at your word, so you would open our eyes to see your greatness and the wonder of your revelation. And we pray that you would help us to live our lives in line with your priorities and the things that you are doing in the world today as you bring this plan to completion and gather all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus. Please would you help Paul as he speaks? Would your spirit work through him? And would you give us clear minds and soft hearts as we listen to him? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, George. Good morning, everyone, or good afternoon, wherever you are in the world. Let me say a very warm welcome to IGG Equip. And for those of you who've not met me before, my name is Paul, and I help to lead one of the boys groups, the boys student groups here at IGG. I'm also a second year Bible college student at Oak Hill in London, but I'm not in London right now, sadly. I'm coming to you live from Singapore. I want to say a couple of things before we start. The first is that there should be a link in the chat function, which would give you access to a Google Drive, and it'd be really helpful to you if you had both the handout, and there's a list of Bible verses on there as well. And the reason the list of Bible verses is very important to you is because I'm going to get you guys to do a bit of the reading. And so to save us some time flipping through the Bible, you could just read off that sheet, that sort of list of Bible verses that's on the Google Drive. So if you downloaded that, that would be and have that to hand, that would be really helpful. I'm just going to pick people I know and can see on my screen to read the Bible verses. So everyone in my slob group and everyone in my small group is in my zone of within the crosshairs. That's great. Okay. The second thing is that this is going to be a relatively heavy morning. I'm sorry about that. I've done my best to cut out everything that I didn't think needed to be covered, but there's still a lot of material to cover. But I also hope it's going to be a really exciting morning, and hopefully we'll see why in a little bit. We are IGG after all, so doing audacious and ambitious things is definitely within our ministry purview, our space. Anyway, so before we begin properly this morning, I thought we'd spend a little bit of time in kind of breakout rooms, thinking about what we hope to get out of a Bible overview today. Why don't we spend 4 minutes or so discussing why we think it's important to be here this morning? What do we hope to get out of our Bible overview? And then Dorothy's gonna put us in breakout rooms. Great, welcome back, everyone. Looks like lots of people are back, so we're gonna start again. I don't know what you said in your discussion there, but the first time I did a Bible overview was about maybe 10 or 11 years ago at a church in London, and I remember very clearly that the course, the sort of day that were the advert for the day, was billed as the greatest story ever told, the entire Bible in one day. And when I saw the advertisement, I was thinking, this is perfect, right? I was just getting going as a keen Christian at the time. And for a busy guy who was working as a lawyer in the city, that was just the thing. I thought, this is the shortcut to me reading the whole Bible. Coming to a one-day course means I don't really have to sit down and work my way from Genesis to Revelation, book by book and chapter by chapter. I can get it all in one day and then, you know, go off and do the serious business of being a Christian. Anyway, as I sat through that day listening to the pastor teach the Bible story from Genesis to Revelation, I realized very quickly that I was going to be disappointed, that this was not going to be the shortcut that I was hoping for, that I wasn't going to get main point and author's purpose for 66 books of the Bible. But it was also the first time I realized that the whole Bible was one story that fits together, that there was one storyline that I could follow, that this is God's story in the scriptures, God's big picture. And that's what I like us to see today. So why do a Bible overview? Well, the first reason is I think it's important for us to do this because we need to know that the Bible is one story. Well, the first reason is that we need to know that the Bible is one story. I know the Bible is made up of 66 different books written through a whole host of different authors, but it is also one book written by one author, one story. And that means we can follow it through from beginning to end. Now, there are some pretty big implications of the Bible being God's one story. And the first is that we can do something called biblical theology well. Now, biblical theology is just different people have different ways of defining it. But for me, it's just reading the Bible as one story. And by doing that, we can try to make progress in understanding how the whole thing fits together. We can look at what themes are important. We can see what are the big things God thinks is particularly important. And we can look at the one story of the Bible and work out what the Bible makes big. We don't have to sweat the small stuff. That would be a really good take home from today. And knowing the Bible story means we can make the big things big and keep the small things small. A lot of the reason why Christians fall into error and get drawn away by false teaching is because we don't have a good grasp of the Bible storyline. A lot of the reasons why Christians fall into the hands of prosperity teachers is because they don't understand that God's story is progressively revealed to different people at different points in history. So they get into all sorts of muddles. So if you listen carefully to prosperity teachers, a lot of the Bible verses that they use to justify their thinking come from the Old Testament, sort of ripped out of the context of the Old Testament and applied directly to you and I today. So a Bible overview is going to help us defend ourselves against that kind of thing. The other thing a Bible overview is going to help us is to be a better student of the Bible. It'll help us to be better churchgoers, better sermon listeners. Basically, you'll be able to understand Bible books better because you'll kind of know where in God's story they sit. And you'll have the context of God's unfolding plan of salvation. One of my trainers in London, who's at our 10:30 service, a wonderful guy called Dr. Michael Yu, he said to me, if we see how the whole Bible fits together, we'll get much more out of all the Bible studies we do because we'll have the right context. And context is key. It's not just that passages have context in books. It's that books of the Bible sit somewhere in the whole overarching story of God's plan. Now, the stories in the Old Testament, they function differently from the stories in the New Testament. The context means that they function differently. And you and I, we are in a different part of the story. You'll see on your screens as well that I've put there that having the context means you can do the triangle tool properly. We talk all the time in IGG about the triangle tool, you know, so there on your screens, God speaks to them then. That's the original audience to whom the Bible book is written, but it's for our benefit. That's the way that God speaks to us. Knowing a Bible overview helps you to go around that triangle. So someone comes up to you and quotes a fridge magnet verse to your face. You should know what fridge magnet verses are, right? The type that are on people's fridge magnets. So something like Jeremiah 29:11, you know the plans I have for you, plans, et cetera, plans to prosper you. And, you know, and so you can ask when you see that fridge magnet verse on someone's fridge, how is that applied to me now today? If I know where in the Bible story that verse sits, I can go around that triangle. I can think, who was the them then? And how does it work out to me now? It helps us to understand which part of the Bible story that verse is in. Now, friends, I also want to say to you that the implications are also more granular, a bit more practical. I kind of hinted at this in the trailer that you saw on Wednesday night. But so, say a friend comes up to you and says, you know, hey, you're a Christian. I've seen Chariots of Fire. How come the guy in the film keeps the Sabbath and you don't? I've seen you do your essays on Sunday. How come after church, some of you have no problems, I don't know, going to Lao Ti Fang and eating char siu, eating pork? Someone asks you, how come we baptize babies at St. Helens, but how come Gwilym's children are not baptized? Or how come George is looking to get ordained in the Church of England and Paul Wong is not? Something along those lines. How come some churches have an official membership, but St. Helens doesn't? A Bible overview is going to help you to start to answer some of those questions. So for example, it will help you to ask questions like, is there more similarity or continuity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church? If you think there's more similarity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, then you'll think it's okay to baptize babies. What you'll hear from me today is different from that. My children are not baptized, for example. So I think there's more discontinuity between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. But a Bible overview informs our thinking on this kind of thing. So it will start to help you make up your mind on those issues. I don't think you're going to make up your mind at the end of today, but it begins the conversation in your brain for if you need answers to this kind of thing. But friends, the biggest reason why I think it's important that we're here today is because a Bible overview, if it's done well, has the potential to get us really excited about reading the Bible story. I hope that at the end of today, we're going to get really excited about opening up our Bibles and reading from page one to Revelation 22. That would be a great result if we all went back a little bit more excited about God's word. So let's dive in. The first thing I want to ask us today is, what's God doing in the world? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. What on earth is God doing? Certainly 2020 has made lots of people wonder that. We've had lots of us are in lockdown now. We've had a debilitating virus. We've seen horrendous scenes on Capitol Hill in America. We've seen horrendous scenes in hospitals all across Europe. The world, the country that is supposed to be leading the world, is divided right down the middle. What's God doing in the world is a question that many people will be asking. Well, on one level, a political or social commentator might say God's accelerating the decline of the liberal West and accelerating the rise of China. But actually, when all is said and done, 2020 will just be a blip on the stage of world history. So what's God really doing in the world? Did he wind up the clock at the beginning and let humanity go off to run it while he sits back and puts his feet up? Does he have a plan for what's happening? And if he does have a plan, what is it? And why doesn't he tell us? Well, friends, of course, the answer is there is a plan. And one of the great blessings of being a Christian is that God has let us in on this plan. So I'm going to get someone to read for us from Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. Just unmute yourself and do read for us. Dorothy, since you're on first on my screen, why don't you kick us off?
One moment. I need the verses myself. Sorry. Okay. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Thanks, Dorothy. At IGG, we know these verses really well. Lots of us have read Ephesians 1:1 with people. We've had Ephesians read with us. We know that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Or as the NIV has it, a plan to unite all things under one head, Jesus Christ. God has a plan for the world, and he has made it known to us. That's a great blessing that we have as a Christian. And it is crystal clear. At the end of time, That's what the fullness of time, I think, means. At the end of time, all things, everything in heaven and on earth, is going to either be united to the Lord Jesus Christ or united under his feet. Now, either way, at the end, he will be the head of the universe. That's what's going on. That's where this universe is headed to. All things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in a glorious new creation. But it doesn't feel like that, does it? As I said earlier, you know, you look around and the world doesn't feel like it's under the feet of Jesus, or it doesn't even feel like it's heading in that particular direction. It's not just in the big stuff. It's not just in the global arena where it looks like God's not in control or has a plan. When we look around us at our friends, at our families, whether we're in London or Singapore or Beijing or KL, it doesn't look like Jesus is in control. It looks like a virus is in control. A rebellion against Jesus abounds everywhere. It's in the hearts of our non-Christian friends and family. It's in our universities and our offices. It's not just in the politicians who rule us. Rebellion against Christ exists in almost every sphere of life. And rest assured, friends, when Jesus returns, his victory will be unmistakable and it will be total. But that is not where it is right now. So what has gone wrong? Well, for that, we need to return to the start. We need to go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. So we're going to get someone to read from Genesis 1, verses 1 to 10. Ewan, you're next on my screen. Do you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from Genesis 1, 1 to 10?
Yeah, sure. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good.
Thanks, Ewan. In the beginning, God, at the start of everything, before anything is made, there is only one living God. That's an immense statement that should inform our worldviews already. There is nothing else in the world. At the start, there is only God, and he speaks into a formless void. Into the chaos, he brings about an ordered creation. That's the intention that the writer Moses wants to bring across in these first verses of Genesis. In the beginning, there was chaos, but God spoke. He made the heavens and the earth. And the overwhelming sense in these chapters is that the world that has been created is wonderful. It's a far cry from where we are today. Reading Genesis 1 makes you feel like you want to be there. It's a pristine place, exactly as God had intended it to be. As we know, it's a place that is free of frustration. It's free of destruction. It certainly has no virus. But most importantly, it is at this point free from sin. And of course, God then makes humanity, mankind. He creates Adam and Eve. Hannah, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us from Genesis 1, 26 to 31?
Sure. Nice. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thanks, Hannah. It was very good. Friends, when we read these verses, we realize that the creation of mankind isn't just the kind of cherry on top of the cake. No, this is the most important bit of God's creation. God creates humankind as the pinnacle of his creation. And nothing else in the whole animal kingdom is described as being made in God's image. And nothing else in the world has the same power and authority and commission that God has given to rule over the rest of creation. And nothing else is given his mandate to represent him to the ends of the earth. Now, humanity is made. And then at the end of the sixth day, you would have heard it as Hannah read it, the world goes from being good to very good. And so there we have it, a perfect creation, order out of chaos, a very good world indeed. And what when we read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we realize actually what God is aiming for in this creation. God is aiming for a relationship with the pinnacle of creation that he has made. The Garden of Eden, if we read carefully, is a temple. We heard this when Genesis was taught in the 1030 last year. Eden is a dwelling place for God with humanity, a place for relationship. God himself has built a temple, a palace in this creation, and he has placed his priest, Adam, in the midst of it to mediate his rule to the whole earth. God gives the command to mankind to be fruitful and multiply. And God is saying, this is the way my rule is going to spread out throughout the whole world. This is how I'm going to be known by my creatures. And friends, this is the kickstart of the entire Bible storyline. The story of the Bible is a story of the relationship between God and the pinnacle of his creation, his people. It is a story of a dwelling place, a temple, a perfection, very goodness. But of course, we know that's not how things stay. The world is not as it was at the beginning. The pristine paradise that Eden was in the beginning is now the planet of suffering that we are in. And so we need to ask, what has gone wrong? Who's next on my list? Tom Cunningham, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us Genesis 2, 15 to 17?
Genesis 2, 15 to 17.
Oh, sorry, I'll read Genesis 2, 15 to 17, and then you can read for us Genesis 3, 1 to 24. Let's do that. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Tom, would you mind reading Genesis 3, 1 to 24 for us?
"Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me, who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called the man called his wife Eve, his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away every way to guard the way to the tree of life."
Thanks so much, Tom. Thanks for reading such a long passage. So what goes wrong at the fall? Eve, yes, it's the woman first, who succumbs to literally the oldest lies in the book, which are told to her by the serpent. And her husband, Adam, and if you read closely, he's standing next to her, does nothing. It's like when she's talking to the serpent, he's watching the squirrels as they go by. Some commentators think that Adam wasn't actually doing his job in the first place by allowing the serpent, an unclean animal, into the garden, which he's supposed to work and keep. You can make up your own mind on that, but safe to say the fall is a huge problem. Now, the consequences here are simply massive. They are difficult to quantify. This is where it all kicks off. This is the moment which sets up the problem that the rest of the Bible has to deal with. This is the reason why 2020 was the year that it was. So what happens at the fall? Well, Adam and Eve sin. They disobey the command of God. That's what sin is, a disobedience to the clear word of God as a result of a disbelieving heart. Adam and Eve, they don't trust God's word, and the result is disobedience. And because God is a loving God, he is a just God. And so disobedience has its consequences. Well, so what went wrong at the fall? What did we lose at the fall? It's our next slide here. Sin leads, first of all, to death, both physical and spiritual. God promises Adam that to dust you'll return. This is the first mention of death in the Bible. God cuts off access to the tree of life. There's a broken relationship between God and man. God, remember I said earlier that relationship was the point of the creation, the temple. But now man is banished from the garden, never to return. Adam's hiding from God. There's broken relationship between humans. Genesis 3 verse 12, Adam blames Eve, the woman whom you gave to be with me. God promises there'll be enmity between the man and the woman. Now, there's banishment from the land that God gave to them. They're thrown out of the garden. Creation is cursed. God says to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. He's got to work the ground now. What's happening to God's people? There's a possibility that they are now no more because death has entered the world. If you read Genesis 5, you'll understand the effects of the fall. Genesis 5, verses 1 to 11, there's this repeated drumbeat of death as God goes through the generations of Adam in this genealogy. It goes, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The author is wanting to emphasize to us that this is the effect of what Adam and Eve did. Death has entered the world, and it has been a huge, huge problem for humanity ever since. Of course, right up till today. And in the year we've just had, the repetition in Genesis 5 should burn our ears. It's the one thing that reminds us of our fallenness. Death is the one thing humanity has been utterly powerless to stop since these verses. Let's take a pause here for a second. I wonder if you can see that this is the source of all of the brokenness in the world today. This brings the year that we've had into sharp relief. Everything we've seen in the last year has its origins in the first three chapters of the Bible. It's not just the virus, but things like Black Lives Matter and white supremacy. Now, this is the way to explain 2020. This is the only worldview that explains the world around us. Nothing else can give you an explanation that is satisfactory. Only the first chapters of Genesis can. And can I suggest to you from the outset that we can huff and puff, but we cannot fix a world that has been broken in this way. And that's because God is the one who has brought this to pass. He is the one who has placed this curse on the creation. And so here we see the issues. Now, Genesis 3 sets up the problem of the Bible for us. And the problem is here, is the fall. The cause of the fall is sin. William Taylor calls it disbelieving disobedience. Now, the cause of the fall is sin, and the consequence of the fall is the curse on the planet. This is really, really crucial for us to get. There is a glimmer of hope in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God judges the serpent. God promises a future offspring in the line of Adam who will crush the serpent's head. And so we are looking for a serpent crusher. It's an important glimmer of hope at this point of the Bible. But it is a very faint glimmer. And in fact, as we read on in Genesis, things get worse and worse. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, the world is rotten to the core. Beatrice, would you mind unmuting yourself and reading for us Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7?
Sure.
Thanks.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.
Thanks, Beatrice. Sin spreads throughout the earth as humanity multiplies. And the result is a flood, a global flood. Now, the result is that God punishes the entire world by getting rid of everybody and almost every animal. Question about what happens to the fishes. But he gets rid of everyone, every human being, apart from the most righteous man and his family. But then by Genesis 11, the world is sinful all over again. By Genesis 10, people are still dying. Noah comes out of the ark, and the first thing that he does is to get drunk. This is part of the story. Why has God put it in? What has the flood achieved? The flood has gotten rid of every single part of the problem, except the problem of sin, the sinful human heart. As soon as humanity comes out of the ark, sin is still there. And that means the curse is still there. Nothing whatsoever has changed. So my old trainer, Michael, who I mentioned earlier, he said that this is the most drastic piece of social engineering it is possible to conceive of. You start with the most righteous man in the whole world, and you give the world a fresh start. You cannot do anything more radical than this. But it achieves nothing. And we know it achieves nothing when God makes his covenant with Noah in Genesis 8. God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And then really strangely, he says, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God knows that if the point of his creation is a relationship with him, and if the problem standing in the way of that relationship is a sinful heart that deserves punishment, then if he destroys the world again because of sin, that would defeat his purpose in creation in the first place. So no, God knows that another solution is needed. The early chapters of Genesis give us perfect clarity on what the problem is. Sin is the problem. God's curse on creation is the problem. Those two things are still there by the time you get to the end of the flood story. You can wash everything clean, but the key problem still remains. And this is important. We need to remember at this point that it's the cause and the effects of the fall that the Bible story is dealing with. Like, humanity needs a solution, and God knows it. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God takes the first big step towards that solution. It's a huge moment in the Bible. It reverberates all the way through into the New Testament. Now, this is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. I'm going to get someone to read for us from Genesis 17 now. Mary, would you mind unmuting and reading for us from Genesis 17, 1 to 8?
Yeah, Genesis 17, 1 to 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Thanks, Mary. In Abraham, God begins a very radical solution to the problem of the fall. God starts by making a very significant covenant, a promise for Abraham. It is conditional upon Abraham's obedience, but it is unconditional for all of Abraham's offspring. So the blessings for Abraham's children are all dependent on what God will do. What are the things that God promised Abraham? Well, it's there up there on the slide. First thing is a relationship with God. His children will be God's people, and he will be their God. Abraham's offspring are promised a land of Canaan. There is blessing. They will be blessed, and they will be a blessing to the whole world. That deals with the issue of curse. Now, there's nothing that's mentioned about death, nothing that says an individual will no longer die, but Abraham is promised many descendants. His line will continue. So in a sense, friends, there is a promise here of a reversal of the fall. It is only partial, but it is the beginnings of a return to the garden. Canaan is not the Garden of Eden. It's a pretty crummy bit of the Middle East. And relative to the Garden of Eden, it's a bit of a building site. Your line continuing is not the same as saying you will never die again. So the reversal here that is promised to Abraham is partial. We get a glimpse of it. The other thing to notice is that there is a promise here for the future. In terms of getting the land, Abraham only has one field and he has to buy that. He only has one son. It's not the numerous descendants that they get promised here. It doesn't happen immediately. This is a promise for the future. And there is a glaring omission in this covenant because nothing is said to Abraham about sin. Throughout this entire period, Abraham's sons and grandsons, they sin left, right, and center, and they don't really get punished for it. And when you read the second half of Genesis, it reads like the story of a dysfunctional family. This is not to take away from what's been promised to Abraham. What we've read here is very significant. We've turned a big corner since the flood. Until this point in the Bible story, there's no indication whatsoever that things are going to get better. The covenant to Noah was simply that God would never destroy the world again by a flood. The fact that there is a reversal here is important. We have turned a corner. Now, we need to ask the question, who is going to benefit from this promise that God has made? The promises to Abraham, we can see, are incredibly important. But who are the promises for? Well, they are for Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And at this point in the Bible story, the big thing we want to remember is that the rest of the Bible story is about how God will fulfill this promise to Abraham's descendants. The rest of the Bible story is about how we will get back to the garden through God keeping his promises to Abraham and his descendants. There are still some questions we are left thinking about by the end of Genesis 17. So we've had a big promise, but we don't know how God's going to do it. We don't know what's going to happen with sin. How much hope should we have? Lots of questions still remain for us. The rest of Genesis, in fact, a big chunk of Genesis is dedicated to Joseph's family. Genesis 49, at the end of the book, contains a promise to Joseph's family. Joseph gets a huge amount of airtime in Genesis. He's a picture of a king who mediates God's blessing to the world, sort of a second Adam. You get a hint, therefore, of how maybe these promises are going to get fulfilled. A picture of someone who succeeds where Adam fails. But then woven into the story of Joseph is a story of Judah, who gets a royal blessing at the end of the book. And we're still asking it by the end of it. What's going on? There are lots of things that have been thrown up by Moses, but we don't quite know what's going on. Just that in the backdrop, there is this big promise to Abraham that needs to be fulfilled. At the end of Genesis, we're still left asking those questions. And as we move into the second book of the Bible, those questions remain. But before that, I'm going to read for us from Genesis 15, verse 14. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And the Lord said to, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. We fast forward 400 years after Abraham, and the prophecy of Genesis 15 has been fulfilled. The people lie languishing in slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt, exactly as God has predicted in the verses I read. First Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden. Now Israel are exiled in Egypt. And the people cry out to God to be rescued. And that takes us to the Exodus. Friends, the Exodus is the most important rescue in the Old Testament. Apart from the cross, it is the greatest rescue in the Bible. And for all of us in IG who've done John's Gospel and who are doing Mark's Gospel, basically that's all of us in IGG, you'll know that the Exodus is a model for the rescue that we benefit from the cross. So what happens? Well, God rescues Israel from her dire situation as slaves. And when God rescues them from slavery, he judges the nation of Egypt at the same time. Egypt are trying to stop God from achieving his purposes. So God's people need to be rescued from Egypt, but they also need to escape God's judgment on Egypt. And as we know, crucially, the rescue from judgment involves the death of a Passover lamb, which marks out the people of God. The language that Moses uses in the description of the 10 plagues deliberately marks out Israel as a distinct people of God. The point of the rescue is not simply that Israel are no longer slaves, but they will gain something as well. Abraham's descendants are being rescued so that the promises can be fulfilled. The final element of the rescue is that a land is promised. They are meant to go to the promised land. That blessing is not given immediately. And Israel needs to cross a desert to get into that land. After rescuing Israel out of Egypt, God leads them to Sinai, where he establishes his second big covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. It's huge. It begins in Exodus 19 and runs all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Deuteronomy 28 forms what is a summary statement of the whole covenant. If I could get Brian to unmute himself, Brian Wong, and read for us from Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 to 6.
And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out.
Thanks very much, Brian. So, what is promised in the Mosaic Covenant? Well, there is a people. Israel will be God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. There will be blessing and prosperity. They will be fruitful. There's a relationship with God again. God will be for them. God will make them a people holy to himself. They will have relationship with him. There is a land. They've definitely promised a promised land. And you'll see in the slide there that all the big categories that were promised to Abraham get re-promised here. But crucially, the covenant also includes a curse. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, but the area that's most developed in the Mosaic Covenant is their relationship with God. Exodus 25 verse 8 says, I will dwell with them. God is promising them that he will be in their presence. But conditions are attached. Now, you could hear it when Brian read it. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord. Israel now have to obey if they're going to get all of these promises. What happens if they don't obey? Well, Deuteronomy 28 also contains curses for disobedience. They'll lose their people. They'll lose the land. God is going to be against them if they disobey. Now, everything that gets promised will be undone if they don't obey this covenant. The relationship with God is described as being so bad that they will end up serving other gods. That is part of their punishment. It's like a decreation in the curses that God promises in Deuteronomy 28. And God is saying, if you don't obey, you're basically going to go back to Egypt. And as we know, and we'll see later on this morning, all of this is going to happen because of sin. Now, the blessings are conditional on the people who have been promised the blessings. There is a condition attached for the potential beneficiaries. If you don't obey, your blessings get taken away. And the rest of the Bible story is about how Israel fares under the Mosaic Covenant and what God will eventually do to fulfill his promises. Sorry, that should have been the rest of the Old Testament story is about how Israel fares under the Mosaic Covenant. Now, one of the things that we mustn't forget is that all of this is happening with the backdrop of the covenant with Abraham. There has been an unconditional promise made to the descendants of Abraham. God has said, I will do this. It's dependent on him, not dependent on the people, the way it is under the Mosaic Covenant. And so as we finish our first session this morning, we are left with a couple of questions. How do the covenant with Abraham and Moses relate together? They both seem to be in force, but one seems to be dependent on God, and the other one seems to be dependent on the people. Is Israel going to obey? What's going to happen if they don't? And how does the promise to Abraham fit in if they don't obey? That's what we're left asking. And so, as we finish, I'm going to read to us from one of my daughter's books. I'm going to do this for every session. You can see it there. This is from the Big Picture Story Bible, and this is God's great sign. God gave Moses a message for his people. Moses told God's people to take lambs and sacrifice them. He told them to put the blood over their front doors. The blood of the lamb was God's great sign. That night, the Lord took the lives of the firstborn in homes that did not have God's great sign. Many Egyptians died that night, but the Lord did not take the lives of the firstborn in homes that had blood over their doors. God passed over the families of Israel. At last, Pharaoh stopped pretending to be God. He listened to God and said, told God's people, go, Can you see the grandpas and the grandmas, the men and women, the children and the grandchildren, and the herds, flocks and herds all going? God did keep his promise to Abraham. He did make them into a great nation. When God's people left Egypt, there were almost 1 million of them. Do you know what God did next? God gave this great nation his good word. Moses went up on a mountaintop to meet with God. The mountain shook and the lightning flashed. God spoke to Moses, and then Moses told the people all that God had said. Moses told them how to love God. Moses told them how to love others. Moses told them how to live as God's people. And to make sure that no one would forget, Moses had God's words written down in God's holy book. But do you know what happened? Something sad. God's people still forgot God's word. Many of them doubted that God's word was good. Many of them disobeyed God's word. Many of them did not let God be king over them. So God punished his people. He made them live in the desert for a long, long time. But after 40 years, God was ready to keep another part of his promise. God was ready to bring his people into their own place. And we're going to read a bit of that story and continue the next bit in our next session, which will be in 15 minutes. Why don't I pray for us and we can have a break. Father God, we've read a lot and we've heard a lot this morning. Thank you for being the promise-making and promise-keeping God that you are. And thank you for showing us this morning that you are faithful to your promises. Lord, help us to pay attention in our next session, to keep our minds fresh as we go on in your Bible story. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Great.